Hey, everybody. Kyle, if you've never met before, welcome, welcome, welcome. I have to start with something that's a little bit awkward, and that's just to admit that I sinned. I sinned greatly, and I didn't mean to. Happened the last time that I talked to you guys. I did a message about wisdom, and honestly, I thought it had everything in it. Had Bible verses, quotes from famous theologians, Hebrew words even in it, stuff Jesus said. Thought it had everything, and then you all texted me and emailed me and stopped me in Kroger to tell me I committed this massive sin. It's not one of the seven deadliest sins, but according to you guys, it's like number eight. I mentioned I got a new puppy and I didn't show you a picture. I'm so sorry. Please just find it in your hearts to give me grace and let me fix it right now. This is Annie, my puppy. She's a German short hair pointer. She's the cutest puppy in the entire world. So incredibly sweet, except for when she's eating poop or peeing on the stairs or chewing my face, which happen to be her three favorite things in the whole world. So just once again, don't get a puppy. I've got one. I'll send you pictures of it if that's what you need in your life. Very happy to do that. Like you heard, we're starting a series of talks on the book of Romans today. And the book of Romans holds this special place in the Bible. See, all of the Bible, all of it, is profitable. We see this in 1 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is breathed by God and is profitable for teaching, correcting, and training in righteousness. The whole thing is good. And Romans kind of holds this like top of the whole pyramid place in scripture. It's the standout book in the Bible, if there were such a thing. St. Augustine, Martin Luther, John Wesley, just to name a few important figures throughout history, they actually pointed to the book of Romans as the thing that unlocked God for them and actually brought them to faith. Here's what Martin Luther said about the book. This epistle, Romans, is really the chief part of the New Testament and is truly the purest gospel. It's worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but that he should occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul. It's this powerful, powerful book. Not by accident, by the way. It was written by Paul, who's the greatest theologian, evangelist, church planner who ever lived outside of Jesus. And Romans is Paul's magnum opus. It was written towards the end of his ministry. And so he's able to bring not just his kind of theories about God and theories about how it all works, but his decades and decades of experience. And so it has this unrivaled breadth, this deep logic, and this mature understanding all baked into it. In fact, when Harvard was founded, it was a Christian university, as were many of the Ivy schools. And for the first 100 years of its existence, law students were actually required to study the book of Romans, not for the theology content, not to learn about God, but to actually study Paul's incredible skills of debate and reason and logic. He has this way in Romans of he presents an argument and then he knows what you're going to object to it. Like he reads your mind and then he voices those concerns and then he immediately kind of responds to them. He does this again and again. It's this incredible, incredible book. And it holds this really firm purpose and place in Scripture. It is the most thorough description of the story of the gospel of God's grace in all of Scripture. Now, gospel just means good news. It's just a fancy way of saying good news. And if you were to kind of unlock that good news and find the very center, kind of white-hot core of that good news, in there you would find grace. And so the series of talks that we're going to do is all about grace. Grace just is God choosing to look on us, to view us with favor, and to offer us goodness even when we don't deserve it. That's grace. All along we're going to look at this next week. This message, by the way, is kind of a two-parter. Next week we're going to talk about grace, how to unlock it. I find that for many of us, whether you've been following Jesus for a long time or you're brand new to the faith, there's like this block, this almost emotional block of I can understand that grace exists, I can learn about it, but I can't access it on a daily basis. How do I feel that God looks on me with favor and with pleasure? We're going to look at that next week. But as I studied Romans, as I poured through the beginning chapters, as I did research on it, I actually came to the conclusion that the place we need to start today is as unexpected and uncomfortable, frankly, as it is critical to understanding the story of God's grace. It has to do with a essential plot point in the story that I think our current cultural tide is trying to entirely edit out. And that can't happen. Because see, if you miss this plot point, you actually miss the entire story of grace. You don't get to have it. And I've seen people who edit this out, and I'm telling you, they end up walking away from faith. Now, what is it? Well, it's revealed in a single, incredibly odd phrase right in the middle of the first chapter of Romans. And if you're following along in a Bible app, or you got a Bible, maybe you're watching at home on your lap, just underline Romans 1:16. That's the verse we're going to dig into today. We're going to come back to it again and again and again. It says this, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also the Greek." I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's odd, isn't it? I mean, gospel, again, it means good news of God's grace. Well, what is there to be ashamed about in good news? Weird. You know, it's like me standing up here today going, I am not ashamed of the good news that all three Cincinnati pro sports teams are great at the same time. Not ashamed of that. Not ashamed. Short King, Luke Acosta, and the FC Cincinnati, Ellie De La Cruz and the Reds, Joe Burrow, I'm not ashamed of any of it. Of course not. It's good news. Why would you be ashamed of it? This is the question that we're asking today. To get an answer, we need God to show up and speak to each of us. Pray with me as we start. God, we're asking you to just show up, to unlock this story. We don't want to miss any parts of your truth. You say your truth sets us free, Lord. So give us openness. Help us be open-minded to hear you out and to receive this completeness of grace. Amen. Okay, so Romans was actually written to a specific people group. Can anyone guess who Romans was written to? So it's Romans, by the way. It's Romans. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, if you guess that, you get a free Bible. They're out at the Information Center. So just go get one. They're actually available for anybody who wants one all the time. Anyway, we're into Romans. Now, Paul didn't actually know the Romans. He had never gone there. He hadn't met them when he wrote this letter. Now, he wanted to, but he had never been there. And in Romans, it was a really interesting collection of people. It was kind of some Jewish believers and then Gentile believers. Gentile is just a Jewish word that means not Jewish. That's it. It's not like a people group. It's just all of us who aren't Jewish. So there's the Jews and the Gentiles. But what had happened about 10 years before Paul wrote Romans is the Roman Emperor Claudius had expelled all of the Jews, believers included, from Rome for a period of about 5 years. And so they left, and the Gentiles kept going, and they kind of evolved their understanding of God and Scripture and what's important and what's not, and it kind of went over here. And then the Jewish believers came back after the exile was lifted, and these two parts of the church just weren't seeing eye to eye. It was a church divided. And so Paul's purpose in writing Romans is to attempt to unify the church with the thing that creates unity, the gospel of God's incredible, unrivaled grace. That's his heart in writing this entire thing. So I want you to imagine for a minute, you are now Paul. Congratulations. You're Paul. You are the world's greatest theologian, evangelist, sharer of the good news who's ever lived, alive on the planet at this time. You're in your prime. You are Michael Jordan in 1991. You are Serena Williams in 2013. I'm going to go ahead and call it, you're Joe Burrow in 2023. That's you, okay? Height of your powers. And you're going to write this letter. And you're thinking, how should I start this thing? What would you start to write about? The gospel of God's grace. Would you start, God is love? Would you write, for God so loved the world, Jesus saves? Or maybe you just start with a kind of a nice intro, boy, do I have some great news for you. How would you start the letter? Now, on the other side, I want you to imagine that you are the Roman church. You've heard of these letters that Paul sends all around the world to other churches. The church in Corinth got one. The Ephesians got one. The Thessalonians got one. You haven't got one yet. Okay, then finally, somebody runs into the city, and they're like, guys, Paul wrote us. Finally, one of the famous letters. We got one. Now, this is before churches had buildings, so it would have met in homes. So it would have gone something like, this letter came, guys. No one's going to read it. Until tonight, 7 o'clock at Jimmy's, okay? So bring chips and dip or hummus and pita. I don't know what they ate back then. I had pizza. I don't know if they had it. Just bring some stuff. We're all going to sit together, and we're going to read it out loud. It's going to be awesome. Not going to want to miss it. So everyone's like, yeah. So 7 o'clock, everyone shows up at Jimmy's house, and they jam in there, and the guy at the front, he's like, guys, here we go. We're going to start reading. Everyone get quiet here. Boy, this is going to be amazing. He starts reading, and Paul does what Paul does in most of his letters. Like, there's this giant, kind of way too long intro with lots of run-on sentences about who he is, and he kind of gets through that stuff. And then there's this cool part where Paul's like, I really want to come meet you guys, and the whole room kind of swoons, like, Paul, the honor would be all ours, and also, I mean, partly yours, because we're pretty great, you know? Pretty cool, you want to meet us. And then the guy gets into the heart of it, okay? He's like, hey, guys, here it comes. Paul writes, and the guy reads, Romans 1:15, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And they're like, yeah, you know, get your praise hands ready. Get ready to shout amen. This is going to be great. Here comes the gospel. He's about to preach it. And then the guy settles in. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And no praise hands go up. And no one says amen. Paul keeps writing, guy keeps reading. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul amens himself because he knows no one else is going to do it. Right? And in the room, I think they're thinking in this moment, they're like, okay, that was not what we expected for the start of this gospel of grace thing. Maybe those harsh words, Paul's talking about someone else. Maybe it's not us. Let's just keep reading through here. So Paul keeps writing, and the guy keeps reading. Romans 2:1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath. Ugh, there's that word again. For against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. And they're like, oh, he is talking to us in this room. We didn't address it to the wrong people. And at this point, the Gentiles start thinking, well, maybe the you refers to the Jews. Like, they're wrong and we're right. We're going to win this divided argument. We're going to be proven right. And the Jews think, well, maybe the you refers to the Gentiles. We're going to be proven right. But Paul keeps writing and the guy keeps reading. Romans 2:9. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew and the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And he goes on and on and on. It just, again, about sin, and they're being implicated by it. And at some point, I just imagine someone goes, okay, but like, what did Jesus say? Is Jesus involved in any of this? And so Paul keeps writing, and the guy keeps reading, Romans 2:16. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Paul says, Jesus will actually judge you as my gospel, my good news declares. And then Paul doesn't stop. I'm not going to read you all three chapters. You can do it on your own if you want to. But for almost three entire chapters, Paul goes on and on and on about sin, our sin, and God's wrath. And then he wraps it up with this absolute mic drop pinned to everyone. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. No one. Paul just kind of lays it out for everybody. And so anyway, welcome to church. The exits are clearly marked behind you. They're on every level, okay? I mean, seriously, right? Like, if this was today, we'd all be on Amazon leaving one-star reviews. Letter arrived, smeared with sin and God's wrath. Didn't love it. Asking to exchange for another one. Still on hold. Like, that's what we would write. It's this, like, what are you doing? See, in this room that Paul was writing to, though, were these two beliefs, these two kind of outlooks on sin. And they're the same two beliefs that are present in this room or wherever you're listening today. The same two. You fall into one of these two categories. The first is the Gentile mindset or belief system about sin. The Gentile mindset is basically that people are inherently good and sin doesn't really exist except in like extreme cases, you know, genocidal dictators, murderers, that sort of thing, but not in like average people like me. I'm basically good. That's the Gentile mindset. And then there's the Jewish mindset. Maybe you have the Jewish mindset. That's actually that people are inherently sinful. Sin is real. And actually, in many people, that's in them. But because of your special beliefs and behavior, you're good. See, both mindsets actually arrive at the same conclusion. And the conclusion is, I am good. But Paul wrote something different. Paul wrote, there is none who does good. No, not one. But by the way, not even himself. Paul doesn't write this and exclude himself. He's not going, you're all super bad, but me, I'm pretty great. That's not the attitude of Paul. He mentored this guy named Timothy, and he wrote him two letters that are now part of the Bible. And 1 Timothy 1:15, he wrote this, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Of whom I'm chief. And I just want to be really clear at this point. This is how I think about myself too. I don't stand up here going, let's talk about sin and God's wrath and how it's in all of you. No, this is me. I'm full of pride and anger and bitterness and all these things. I can't escape it. Now, I didn't always think this. I would have defaulted more into the Jewish mindset that, you know, some people were bad, but not really, not me. And maybe even a little bit of the Gentile mindset. Like, well, I just haven't done the bad stuff, you know? Because I went to church, and if you go to church long enough, you'll see someone stand on a stage or you'll watch a video of them telling their story of coming to faith. And the ones that make the videos are like the dramatic ones. It's always like, I was a warlord who sold drugs and never showed people pictures of my puppy. That's how bad I was. And now I'm saved, right? And I would watch those, and I would think, okay, well, I've never done any of those things, except for the puppy picture now. But back then, I didn't have a puppy. So it's like, I haven't done those things. I'm just kind of a normal person, you know? And I would hear sin talked about and just think, okay, but not really, you know? Not me. But then some things happened in my life. Like, I got married, and I had kids. And there were these moments where I couldn't escape it, like when all of our kids were newborns. We'd bring them home from the hospital. By the way, new parents, they don't come sleep trained. That's not a feature. We haven't figured out how to kind of program that yet. So maybe someday, but that's not how they come. And so they wouldn't sleep. And my wife would sometimes wake me up in the middle of the night to help. She's exhausted. She'd wake me up to help. And my immediate instinctual reaction every time for all three kids was anger. Anger. Oh, I gotta get up. Oh. This is towards my wife, who I made vows to. For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer. Apparently not for lack of sleep, though. I didn't put that in there. Maybe I should have. And I'm angry. And this is to help with my kids, the people I'm supposed to love the most in the entire world. And so I had to come to this conclusion that actually the baseline natural me is not good, is not loving, is not kind. It's mean and selfish and angry. I can't escape it. So I don't stand up here saying some of you are sinful and I'm not. I stand up here saying I consider myself chief among sinners. Chief. And see, this moment for you of choosing to believe that you might be what the Bible says you are apart from God, full of sin. This is the moment that Paul says he's not ashamed about. That sin is in us and that God's right response to it would be wrath. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God, the salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. I mean, just think about the rundown of the story of the gospel of grace. Let's just examine it part by part and see if we can find any other offensive parts. Here's just make it like a little quiz, okay? There's a loving creator who made you for a beautiful purpose. Is there anything offensive or shameful in that? No, not really. He wants the very best for your life. Anything offensive or shameful in that? No. He loves you so much that he'd send his son to rescue you. Anything offensive or shameful in that? No. He wants you to live in paradise forever with him. He's preparing a beautiful mansion for you in heaven. Anything offensive or something to be ashamed about in that? No. But friends, that rundown is not the gospel of God's grace. See, the gospel of God's grace is that in spite of our sin, and in spite of the justified wrath of God, God chooses to look on us with grace. You know, if any part of you has been ashamed of the parts of the Bible that kind of make you like uncomfortable to share that you're a believer at work, or you're a Christian, or you go to church at work, it's these parts, isn't it? I just wonder, have you ever felt that way? I'll just admit, I have. Because it's uncomfortable to say, I believe in sin and the wrath of God the way the Bible describes it. Increasingly, if you say that, if you admit you're a believer, you'll be labeled as backwards, as hateful, as bigoted. And when you go to work, you don't want that to be the thing people think about you, do you? And so we just kind of smash it down a little bit. But I'm telling you, you can't have the good news without the bad news. You don't get a savior unless there's sin to be saved from, friends. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. See, if you're not sinful, God can't be kind and gracious. Paul actually says, if you choose to reject that you are sinful, you are showing contempt for the riches of his kindness. He writes this in Romans 2:4, right in that section where he's saying, I'm talking about you, not someone else. We talk about sin, we always go to the other person and their sin. And Paul's going, I'm not talking about them, I'm talking about you, to you. And right in the middle of that, he writes, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? His kindness. But see, if we're not sinful, then God's not being kind to us. He's being fair. Just fair. He's just giving us what we deserve. And so Paul's saying, you have to accept that you're full of sin in order to accept that God's giving you grace. Now, I think there's this cultural tide that's trying to edit out sin, to change it, reduce it, squash it down, edit it out. It's not a new thing, by the way. You know, the very first lie and the very first sin in the Bible are actually about the idea that that's not sin. That's what happened according to Genesis in the Garden of Eden. God didn't really say that. That's not really sin. And whether you think that's allegorical or historical, it doesn't matter. It's the same point holds. That's not sin. Is the first thing. So it's not a new phenomenon. It's also always been present throughout history. It's not like there's a period of history where this wasn't the case and people just woke up every day and were so excited to admit that they were full of sin and share that with their neighbors. No, that's never actually happened. One example, we can rewind the clock just 100 years ago. The theologian, anti-Nazi activist, and eventual martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer went to New York City in the 1930s, and he visited churches. And this was his observation. In New York, he writes, they preach about virtually everything. Only one thing is not addressed, or is addressed so rarely that I have as yet been unable to hear it, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ, the cross, sin and forgiveness, death and life. It's not new. It's always been present. And at the same time, it's also increasing right now. We just have to say that. It's increasing right now in our corner of Western culture. In his book, Live No Lies, which I highly recommend, John Mark Comer identifies kind of three cascading tectonic shifts in culture that press on those of us who would hold to the view of the Bible with sin and the wrath of God. The first is the shift from the majority to the minority in culture. He writes this, we are what sociologists call a cognitive minority, meaning as followers of Jesus, our worldview and value system and practices and social norms are increasingly at sharp odds with those of our host culture. We face constant pressure from both the left and the right to assimilate and follow the crowd. We've moved from the majority to the minority. Have you sensed this shift over the last decade in your neighborhood, in your workplace? And what that does, it actually cascades into the next shift, which is from the place of honor to the place of shame. No longer are the biblical morals and ideas of sin and wrath honorable. And they're not just weird or outdated either. They're actually viewed as immoral and as hateful, which cascades into the third shift, the shift from widespread tolerance to a rising hostility. See, friends, when you choose to agree with the gospel, you will be offensive to the world that doesn't, and you will be shamed. That's just part of what comes along with it. And I'm sorry, and I think that stinks. And I just want to admit at this point, if you've felt that, man, I have too. And it stinks that it's that way. And I wish that it wasn't, but that's where we're at. Because of that, though, we're tempted to make some changes. Again, I understand why. But we're tempted to make some changes. Now, Sarah and I, we bought a house about 4.5, 5 years ago, real fixer-upper. It was built in 1979, hadn't been remodeled in any way, shape, or form since then. And so we spent the past 5 years just DIYing nearly everything in the house. We're not even close to done. Done pretty much all the work ourselves, with one exception, and that is drywall. Drywall is from the devil. It's awful. And if you're good at it, more power to you. I am awful. So I hired that one out. Nothing else. We do all the work. And I've learned that if I don't show you pictures, you get mad at me. So here's a picture. This is a before of the house. And in the time period it was built, it was when it was like, how many rooms can we chop this space into? That was kind of what was in fashion. So it was all divided. And so what we've done is we've modernized it and made it more of an open concept, taken out walls. So here's the after of our living room. Right there, took out the walls, opened it up. Those windows are my greatest mathematical achievement I've ever made in my life. Measured all the angles, all the stuff, it was insane. Now, when you remodel a house and you make it more of an open concept, that can be great, right? I mean, houses need to be updated, they need to be freshened. But what I've seen is that some of us take the same approach to the gospel. And what we try to do is we try to remodel it. We try to make it more of an open concept, just kind of knock some walls out, you know? Move the walls on God's lines on sexuality. Just kind of make it more of an open concept. Just kind of redraw what it says about money and greed or loving your enemies or serving the poor or executing justice or welcoming strangers. We just kind of move that stuff around a little bit. We just move it. Now, when you do that, what happens is your remodel will always end up as a removal. Because you take the S and you swap it for a C, and then you add an E, and it's not sin anymore. Now it's the word nice. We're all just kind of nice. I was poking around Instagram a couple weeks ago, and I came across this post from another large church. And I don't mean judgment on them. I might be misunderstanding them, so I just want to say that out loud. It just hit me. And the post caption said this: Pastor X came with an encouragement to let us know that we're doing good and an invitation that we can be even better. We're doing good. You know, Jesus is like vitamins. You're probably good, but man, with a little bit of Jesus, your bones would be stronger. You'd have more energy throughout the day. You could just do a little bit better. See, what I find in our culture, what we're doing is we're going, you know, I like the parts about Jesus and his love in here, but this part is just kind of inconvenient. I'm just gonna take these out. That's getting better. We just kind of edit it, modify it. Parents, you know, like a good dad joke. I think those get mislabeled because I think there's also good mom jokes. Okay, and you don't get credit for that. So I just want to give you credit. There's mom jokes. My kids are walking our dog Annie in the neighborhood, and our sweet neighbor Jess told him this great mom joke. And so she said, "Do you know the difference between dogs and cats? Do you know the difference?" Okay, so dogs see you and they go, "Wow, this person loves me and feeds me, cleans up my poop, takes care of my every need. They must be God." And a cat goes, "Wow, this person loves me, feeds me, cleans up my poop, takes care of my every need. I must be God." That's a cat, right? That's how they live their lives. The problem is many of us are taking that attitude of being a cat with the Bible. We're like, I don't like these parts, so I'm just going to get rid of them and make it how I want it. But the person who gets to decide what's true and what's good and what's right is God. That's the definition of what it means to be him. Now, maybe you're in the spot where you're like, you know what, Kyle, I understand. I wish we could remodel sin. I wish we could just remove it from the story, but I understand that we can't. And so what I'm tempted to do, though, is just to hide it. And I see a lot of us doing this and a lot of churches doing this, too. We want to hide sin. Parents, you have that one kid in your house, the ungrateful freeloader, beloved child, who doesn't like to eat green vegetables, right? So what do you do with those green vegetables? Chop them up, because you have this dream. You have this dream that one day that child will be healthy enough to do what? Move out. So you take those vegetables and you chop them into the tiniest pieces that the world's most powerful microscope could never find, and you shove it into something that has chocolate in it and you feed it to them, right? That's what you do. And I see some of us trying to do this with the gospel. We want to kind of hide it. We want to sanitize it. We want to make it acceptable. But see, no matter whether you hide it, remodel it, remove it, what you end up with is a different gospel, an imposter gospel. Paul talked about this when he wrote the letter to the Galatians, Galatians 1:6. He said, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." See, a different gospel is the gospel without sin. It's a different gospel. And the headline of the most popular one I hear right now, rising up in our culture, is the gospel I call God is Love. And in the God is Love gospel, which, by the way, is in the Bible, that is in the Bible, and it is true. God is love. But friends, it's three words out of 727,969 words in the New Testament translation of the Bible. And you might go, well, hold on, Kyle. It's not just three words. Jesus talked about love. And wasn't Jesus' whole thing love? And I would say, yeah, actually, there's a lot to that. In fact, Jesus didn't just teach love. Jesus actually redefined love. He raised the stakes on love. He said, love isn't just affection and being nice to someone you like. Love is actually sacrificially laying down your life for them. Watch this. I'm about to do it. And he heads to the cross. And then he goes, you know what? It's not even just that. It's actually doing that, not just for the people you like, but for the people who don't like you, your enemies. Love your enemies. And he even said the greatest commandment is to love God and love your neighbor. So yes, 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 Jesus talks love. Yes, 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 God is love. But that same Jesus said some seemingly very unloving things to entire towns. Here's just one example, Matthew 11. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. They didn't acknowledge their sin and turn from it. Jesus said, these are his words, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum," this is the place where he kind of set up shop, his like adopted hometown for his ministry. "You, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades." Loving Jesus, "You go to hell," is what he says. What? How? And this is an essential question to answer. How does that fit with God is love? And I think what a lot of us do is we can't reconcile it, and so we just remove it or hide it. We just try not to think about it. But they're actually core components of each other. To understand them, we've got to understand what is God's wrath, what is sin, and what's the relationship between them. Well, wrath, in the context that Paul uses it in Romans, we read that word a couple of times earlier, wrath isn't what you and I think it is. There's actually two words for wrath in Greek, which is the language that Paul is writing this letter in. The first one is thumos. Thumos is what you feel when you're in the car on a long road trip and your kids are being brats in the back. And you're like, I'll pull this car over right now. That's thumos. It's this flare up of anger. But that's not the word that Paul uses. He uses the word orge. Orge is a settled condition. It's not a flare-up, it's not a spike, it's not you just get super angry. It's a constant, settled condition. The theologian J.I. Packer described it like this: God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. See, God's wrath is noble. Because sin is shameful. Sin is offensive. And if you feel that when you read these sections about sin, you're actually onto something true. But friends, sin is far more offensive to God than it is to you. Why? Well, it has to do with what sin actually is. It is sin just God's personal set of preferences, you know? He's God, so he gets to decide what he likes, his just personal preferences, and then he just kind of holds us all to them with eternal consequences. Is that what sin is? No. See, sin is offensive to God because it's the behavior and attitudes that kill the thing he loves the most, you. That's what sin is. And so God's response is much like ours would be. How would you feel about the thing that was trying to kill your children? That's how God feels about sin. He's upset about it. He's angry about it. The great Slavic theologian Miroslav Volf, he runs Yale Divinity School right now, actually. He said early on in his career, he used to think that this idea of a wrathful God was like backwards and barbaric, you know? Like, surely we've evolved past this as humans, right? And then this thing happened in his home country of the former Yugoslavia. War broke out, horrible war. And he fled to save his life and his family's life, and he returned after the war. And he said when he walked around, he saw the unspeakable aftermath of 200,000 people murdered, 3 million people still displaced without homes. He came to a different conclusion, that he would actually have more problem with a God who wasn't angry about that than a God who was. He wrote this, "Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love." See, wrath is the very reaction a perfectly loving God should have to sin. He's going, "Guys, you're jumping out of an airplane with no parachute. You're gonna die. Stop. What are you doing?" That's the loving God. It's also the stumbling block, as Paul calls it in some of his other letters. This moment that we all have to get to say, am I willing to believe and admit that kind of sin is in me? And that God's actual righteous response to that is wrath. Am I willing to say, I believe that that's true? It's the stumbling block. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul writes, "But we preach Christ crucified." Why? For sin. "A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." If you hear nothing else, hear this. A gospel without sin offends no one and saves no one. No one. But the true gospel of grace, the one that's willing to admit the bad part of the story in order to have the good part of the story, saves everyone who believes. It's the power of God for salvation. There's a second part to that, Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek." It's the power of God for salvation. I got to spend last week as a volunteer at middle school camp. I led a group of eighth grade boys. It was as exhausting and stinky as you would imagine. It was something. It was also amazing. At this camp, we saw hundreds of kids give their life to Christ for the first time. We saw more than 200 of them make the decision to get baptized. It was incredible. I actually got to baptize two of the guys in my group. Here's some of those pictures. Beautiful, beautiful thing to get to be part of. Now, at this camp, there's kind of a series of talks that we go through. We present the gospel to them. What do you think we talked about night one? Do you think that we talked about how God is love, how the adventurous life awaits you, how he wants better stuff for you? Because we didn't. See, we talked about how everyone makes mistakes, how everyone is broken, how everyone falls short. And then we told them there's a God who made a way around that. There's a God who offers them grace anyway. That is why we saw so many kids give their life to Christ, because we did not skip the hard parts. It's the power of God for salvation. See, the truth is God does love you. He loves you so much, so much. He loves you enough to yell at you and say, "This thing's gonna kill you." And he loves you enough to die to save you from it. And I don't know who you are, but the Bible says everyone. And you're part of everyone. So I don't know what mistake you've made, what thing you can't get over, what habit you can't kick. I don't know any of those things. I don't know what you believe when you walked in here an hour ago, but I'm telling you, the power of God is available to you for salvation. Maybe you're a spiritually sober-minded person, and as I've been talking, you've been going, "Yeah, this is kind of clicking together." There's those destructive patterns of thoughts that I can't kick. There's that thing I keep doing that I swear every time I do it, I'm like, "This is the last time. I'm never going to do it again." And then like tomorrow, I do it again. And then the next day, I do it again. And maybe you're at the point where you're saying, I see it and I believe it. If that's you, I want to invite you to do what hundreds of students did, what millions of believers have done for millennia now. It's just to say, "Yes, God, you're right." And receive this gift of grace. If that's where you are, I want to invite you to pray with me. There's no magical words right now. You don't have to say this word for word, but I want to invite you to say yes to God, to step into the story of the gospel of grace. You can just close your eyes and pray this with me. Say, God, I am sinful. There is nothing I can do to ever change that, and I am deserving of your anger. And yet I believe you made a way. You sent Jesus to die for my sin. And I want to accept that, that free gift of grace. Thank you for that. I receive it. Amen.